Lord, we pray that you would warm our hearts, Lord, as we would think of what great things you have done for us. And Lord, we pray for those that maybe haven't been able to make it, Lord, and maybe for a while haven't been able to get out to the services. Lord, we pray for them, Lord, that you would be with them even tonight, Lord, and just comfort them, encourage them if they're watching at home, Lord, encourage them even by the word of God. And we just pray that you would bless us in all things. Lord, bless Stephen as he's away teaching, and that you would help him, Lord, in all that he does, and give him, Lord, your spirit to just bless him and as he would share the word of God with the young people. And Lord, we just pray as you would be with us now, Lord, and guard and guide in everything that is said, Lord, that it would just be for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray, Lord, for these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, so we will be turning to Esther chapter 7 tonight, and I'll try and fill in a few gaps if maybe you haven't been here for any of the other studies, but hopefully you've been able to sort of catch up on some of them, or at least have a little read through yourself. Now, just before I start, a few years ago, Sharon, Daniel and I had the opportunity to visit Auschwitz in Poland. I'm sure some of you have maybe had a chance to visit. It was a concentration camp set up by the Nazis. And to be honest, it's a genuinely harrowing place to visit. If you've been there, you'll know. From 1940 to 1945, 1.3 million people were imprisoned there, primarily Jews, with barely 10% making it out alive. Now, on arrival, these prisoners, as they came, they were each told that at most they would survive 6 weeks in the concentration camp. Every one of them were basically handed a death sentence the moment they passed through that infamous archway. But on the morning of January 27th, 1945, with the 7,500 prisoners that were in at the time believing that any one of those days could be their last, and probably would be their last, the Red Army arrived from Soviet Russia to overcome the Nazis and liberate all the prisoners that were there. Brave soldiers who were risking their lives to set a condemned people free. It's an incredible moment, an incredible part of history, a people saved from certain death by the sacrificial act of others. And in Esther chapter 7, we have a similar picture. We have a condemned people, a people who were innocent of any crime, yet they were condemned to die under the orders of one wicked man. Today, of course, we live in a dark world, and sometimes as Christians that gets to us. It bothers us when we look out and see things and hear things that are going on. But we'll have to remember that it's nothing new. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Each of us is capable, us ourselves, capable of unspeakable sins, but by the grace of God. Without grace, the world would destroy itself. Without grace, evil would be boundless. But by God's grace, as it was in 1945, evil will only ever get so far. Satan will flex his muscles, but God will never let him reign. He might allow it, but only for a season. The enemies of God will never prevail against the children of God. And that's what we're going to see this evening in these next couple of chapters, Esther 7 and 8. God stepping in and saying, that's enough. No further. Maybe that's a reminder that you need today. You look around and you feel that Satan has the upper hand. You feel like our land is at an all-time spiritual low. Maybe even look at your own family and you think, how could they come to Christ now? How can things possibly be brought back under control? How could God possibly bring about his glory through this? Well, let's see what Esther has to teach us as we read from Esther chapter 7 and reading from verse 1 and on into then chapter 8. So Esther chapter 7 verse 1 says there, so the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favour in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue. although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against them by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who has spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And down then to verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him have they hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia. 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jew should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. Now we'll end our reading there, and we'll thank the Lord again for his precious word. Now, already in this wonderful book, we've seen Esther the Jew become queen, appointed by the Lord for such a time as this, a time whenever her people were under threat. We've seen resentment towards the people of God, thousands of Persians with a real hatred for the Jews. Haman the Agagite, second in command in the kingdom, convincing the king that on a day of his choosing, anyone should be able to kill the Jews without punishment. Anyone in the land who shared his hatred of God's people could just destroy them without fear of retribution. And the law is passed that on the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew would be destroyed. Now, Haman hated the Jews, but he hated one Jew in particular. He hated Mordecai. Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. And it wasn't enough for him to wait until all the Jews were destroyed. Haman wanted to kill him now. So if you remember, he gets the gallows made and he goes into the king to request that Mordecai be hanged. But as Haman marches in, the heathen king has already decided that he's going to honour Mordecai We looked at that last time, to honour him for something that had been long forgotten, but the Lord had put it in the mind of the king, just as the life of his child hung in the balance. When we think about that, we think of the power of God, the love and the care that he has for his child to step in right at that moment. And Haman's plan was thwarted. But the danger was still there. This law was still in place, and on the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew would be wiped out. And this is where we again focus on the amazing Esther, a young Jewish woman who had obediently submitted to the will of God, even through the uncomfortable scrutiny of the selection process. A young woman who believed that the Lord had a purpose in all that he had asked her to do. A young woman whose cousin Mordecai, in absolute distress, had brought this great need to her door. You have to do something, Esther. You have to say something. This is why the Lord has brought you here. You have to tell the king. And to this point, remember, the king doesn't even know that she's a Jew. But Esther steps up. She takes responsibility. She knows that for the sake of her people, she has to appeal to the king. For the sake of the already condemned, Esther must risk her life so that they can go free. And I've already described Esther as amazing. I think she's incredible. I think she's a wonderful example to us of gentle faithfulness and quiet submission in the face of suffering. More than that, I believe in Scripture, Esther is a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. A representation of the deliverance that Jehovah God would send in the person of Christ. And we can see it here at the beginning of chapter 7 with her intercession for a condemned people. Intercession for a condemned people. Esther's in the palace. Think of the splendor of her surroundings. She's in the presence of the king, feasting at the banquet table, and the king asks, "What is thy position? What is thy petition? What is it that you want? Anything you want is yours." It says in verse 2. The whole kingdom is at her fingertips. She could have recognition. She could have money. She could have power. She could have possession. She could have had it all. The temptation must have been so strong. "What is thy request? And it shall be performed." Reminds me of the temptation of the Lord at the beginning of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 4, led into a high mountain overlooking all the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan, the prince of the earth, said, "I can give you all of this if you'll fall down and worship me. If you'll renounce the Father, if you'll abandon your mission, if you'll neglect your service, I can give you everything." But our Savior, his face set as a flint, as an arrowhead to the cross, said, "Get thee hence, get away from me. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Esther was true to her service. She knew why she was there. She knew why she'd been given this amazing privilege. It wasn't for her. It was for the glory of her God and for the salvation of his people. She says in verse 3, "If I have obtained favour in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me and my people at my request." My people. You see what she's doing there? Esther's aligning herself with the people of God. She's identifying herself with the people that have already been condemned. The sentence has been passed. These people were condemned to die at the authority of the king. Condemned already. And Esther then stands up and says, "I'm one of them. We are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed." Esther identifies with the people of God so that she might redeem them from their destruction. I'm sure you're way ahead of me. There's Christ again, who made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Christ identified himself with a people that were already condemned, that he might redeem them from their destruction. We are born condemned. Our day of reckoning had been set already. Our eternal judgment appointed, yet Christ stood up between us and the wrath of God and held his hand up and said, I'm one of them. We sang the words, in tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulder brought me back to his fold again. While angels in his presence sang, until the courts of heaven rang, oh, the love that sought me, the blood that bought me, the grace that brought me to the fold. Intercession for an already condemned people. Pleading on our behalf. And on what merit does he plead? Anyone can plead for anything, but on what merit? On what grounds does the Lord Jesus plead forgiveness for us? It's on the grounds of his favour with the King. John 17, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me. He pleads on the merit of his favour with the King. Look at Esther in verse 3. If I have found favour in thy sight, O King, let my people live. If I have found favour in thy sight, O King, let my people live. She was risking everything. She was prepared to leave the splendour of the palace to take upon herself a sentence of certain death, ready to turn her back on all the comforts of her surroundings for a people who were already condemned. An incredible woman. What a sacrifice she was willing to make for her people. Some of you might have heard of North Sentinel Island in the Indian Ocean. It's an island about a similar size to Guernsey in the Channel Islands. It's very small, but it's home to the most isolated and aggressive tribe in the world. Any approach to the island is vigorously defended, with the people killing anyone that dares to step ashore. Just back less than 3 years ago, a young Christian lad named John Allen Chow felt seriously burdened for the souls of these people. He knew the risks, but he went ahead and he planned an approach to the island. He wanted to show that he was a person just like them. He wanted to find an opportunity to share the gospel with them. After a few failed attempts where he was shot at with spears and arrows, John made one final entry in his diary. It said, woke up after a restful sleep, heading to the island now. I hope this isn't my last note, but if it is, to God be the glory. John never returned. His body was never recovered. Nobody knows if he ever got to tell the people on the island or if he died trying. But ultimately he gave his life for the love of those people. And folks, I don't know what comfort you're scared to give up. I don't know what perceived honor you're reluctant to lose. But if Christ has been unsettling you, if the Lord has been burdening you to serve him, to step outside your comfort zone, to put yourself on the line for him, and don't let any of those comforts hold you back. The day before he disappeared, John wrote a note to his parents. And it said, please don't be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to, and I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. Whatever he has called you to. For most of us, that's not going to be a deadly Indian tribe. But for you, it might be. It might be to stand up and work and declare you're a Christian. Might be to walk around the doors and share the gospel with your neighbors. Might be to stand up in church and teach what the Lord has laid in your heart. If God is speaking, don't let your comforts stop you from serving Him. Esther was prepared to forgo the pleasure of the palace, to take upon herself a sentence of certain death in the hope, the belief, the assurance that God would accomplish His purposes. And again, she typifies Christ. Christ who left the splendor of heaven to take upon Himself a sentence of certain death, resting firmly, assuredly, and expectantly on His favor with the King. Believer, behold the Lamb of God. Behold your Savior. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just as Christ the Son obtained favor with the Father, Esther obtains favor with the King. And at the same time, she strikes a deadly blow at the enemy of God's people. Verse 5, then Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do this? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Esther strikes a blow at the enemy of God's people. And does not take our minds back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. The first promise of a deliverer for the people of God, a deliverer from sin, and one who would strike a blow at the enemy. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is to the serpent, to Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it, her seed, the one that would be born of a woman, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ has struck a blow at the serpent, and one day he will destroy him forever. And he'll not trouble the people of God anymore. Yes, for now God allows him to roam. But that won't last forever. Haman has been outed as the enemy here, and the king is angry. He's so angry that in verse 8 he has to leave the room. He has to walk out. He's so angry he has to get out of the room. He feels betrayed. He feels used. And then when he comes back in, he sees Haman in a final act of desperation, throwing himself on Esther to plead for his life. And Ahasuerus thinks the worst. He thinks Haman's assaulting her right in front of his eyes. And his anger is boiling. He's rising. He's had enough. And the guards say to him, what about those gallows? Remember the gallows that Haman got made especially for Mordecai? What about them? And the king says, hang them. Verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Swift justice. Effective and immediate judgment against the enemy of God's people. And the wrath of the king is appeased by the death of the accused. And surely in that again we see Christ. We've seen it in Esther, intercession for a condemned people. And now in Ahasuerus, we see wrath appeased by a gruesome death. Wrath appeased by a gruesome death. Yes, Haman was guilty. On the other hand, Christ was completely innocent. But on the cross, he was made sin for us. The chastisement, the judgment for the sake of our peace was placed upon him. The wrath of the king was appeased only by death. God the Father treating his son as guilty. It should have been me. It should have been you. Yet he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Of course, Haman, the enemy of the people of God, also speaks to us of Satan. Haman had been given authority, he'd been given control, he'd been given liberty to pursue this evil vendetta against the people of God. And we might wonder why. Why was he given so long? Why did he have such freedom? But the important thing is that when his time was up, it was up. Judgment was swift, it was effective, and the king's judgment was final. Satan is the prince of this world. Right now he has authority, he has control over the hearts and minds of men and women. He has liberty in this world. Freedom to walk about as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. But we'll have to remember that God's enemies will never prevail. The influence of Satan, it's only temporary. It's tempered. It's like the speed limiter on a car. No matter how clever or strategic or reckless the driver is, they'll never get that car to go faster than the allowed speed. It's restricted. It can still move. It can still cover every inch of the road. It can still do damage. But its impact is forever limited. That's the devil. Our God is greater than any power that he has. And when his time is up, judgment will be swift and it will be final. I can remember as a child, I'm sure many of you were the same, being in Bangor and going on the Swans and Picky Pool. You know, the paddle boats out in the wee lake. I think you can still do it, and there'd be a number in the front of the Swan. And whenever your number was called, it meant that your time was up. But as a child, and I'm sure I wasn't the only one, I remember pretending that I hadn't heard the call, desperately trying to get one more lap in before he called me again. But you know something? When Satan's number's called, he's not getting another lap in. When Satan's number's called, God will snuff him out, just like that. As quick as blowing out a candle. We have nothing to fear from the devil. Yes, we need to be alert. Yes, we need to be wise. But we have nothing to fear. Satan is already defeated, and when his number is called, Revelation 20 tells us that he will not prevail. God's judgment will be swift, and it'll be final. Back in Esther, the enemy of the people of God has been defeated. But in chapter 8, the people are still in danger. This law can't be altered. Verse 8 says, a law that is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. So on the 13th day of the 12th month, Jew-hating Persians throughout the kingdom will still be legally free to wipe out the people of God. And so as Esther continues to intercede, the king suggests that she and Mordecai take the ring and write in the name of the king and seal it under the authority of the king and write a message to these condemned Jews. Now, what was the message? What message could they possibly write that would change the outlook for an already condemned people? What could possibly be written that would give hope to the people of God with this judgment coming? Now look at verse 11. The king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and stand for their lives, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all those who assault them and their families. Upon one day, verse 12, on one day could they stand in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely on the 13th day of the 12th month. That was the day of their judgment. And as this message was carried out to all the provinces, verse 16 says, and the Jews had light, gladness, joy, and honour. Why did they have all those emotions? Because this was a message of hope. This was hope given before the day of judgment. And that's our final thought this evening. Hope before the day of judgment. Their day of judgment was coming. A day of reckoning. A day when the evil one would stand triumphantly against the people of God. But no longer would they face that day with fear. Now they could face it with hope, with confidence, with expectation, waiting to see what their Lord was going to do. What a change in their outlook. What a change in their prospects. Believer, do you see that in this a picture of what the Lord has done for us? Judgment is coming. The day of judgment is fixed. It can't be undone. That day when the Lord Jesus will return and judge the earth, when the wheat will be separated from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked, the day of judgment is coming. But for the believer in Christ, we don't need to be afraid. If you're saved, if you've been washed in the blood of Christ, if you know Him, then you've nothing to be scared of. You can stand with absolute confidence, with assurance, with boldness in the message that's come from the authority of the King. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's our hope before the day of judgment. And it's not a hope as we know it. It's a confidence and assurance that we have eternal life. For those who belong to Him, the day of judgment is a day of deliverance. It's a day of rest. For in that day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a day that will be. Confidence, assurance, hope before the day of judgment. That's what the people have been given. But notice at the end of verse 17, the impact of this news, it wasn't just felt by the Jews. It was felt by those around them. It says, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. These people, these Gentiles, they realized the privileged position of the Jew. They saw God's hand. They saw the blessing of the promise. They saw the assurance of the protection of God. They could see the hope in the hearts of these Jews, of these men and women, and they wanted it. And as the day of judgment approached, they knew that they would far rather be counted among those who had hope than with those who didn't. And on that day, we read that not a single Jewish life was taken as 75,000 of their enemies fell. It will not be the last time that will happen either. But folks, what about us? What about even those listening in at home? The day of judgment is coming. The day of reckoning when the Lord will separate out His church and take them to be with Him forever. Do you know who you're standing with? Are you reckoned among the people of God? And I'm not talking publicly. I'm talking about in the heart. Is there hope in your heart? Assurance of eternal life? Are you definitely resting in God's eternal protection? Because if you're not, you need to get right with God. The day of judgment is coming. But to the Christian, let me ask this. What do people see when they look at you? What does your neighbour see? Your workmates, your family? Do they see God's hand in your life? Do they see the impact of God's promises on your actions? Do they see the confidence with which you can stand? Would they want the assurance that you have facing the day of judgment? Folks, that brings us to the end of our study in the book of Esther, and we've been reminded that judgment is coming. I think we all have friends and family and colleagues on the wrong side of that line. Let's pray tonight that God would grant us His vision to reach them, to show forth His goodness, and may He give us the joy of seeing them, those that we have prayed for so long, stand with us in advance of the day of judgment, standing in the eternal hope and anticipation of that day, knowing that for us, it's our day of blessing, where we shall see the face of our Saviour and be with Him in glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for all that You've given to us. Lord, we thank You for the fact that we can stand, not in any strength of our own, but because of the confidence that we can have in the message that we have received from the King. That by this that we can know that we have eternal life. Lord, we know there are challenges, Lord, there are struggles. There's darkness within and without. And yet, Lord, we can know. Pray, Lord, that You would give us a burden for those who don't stand, for those who ignorantly face the day of judgment in fear, for those who face it not knowing what awaits them. Lord, give us a burden for them tonight. Help us to pray for them, Lord, for even some by name that we can uphold together. And we pray, Lord, these things in Your precious name, and we ask, Lord, that You would bless Your word to us. Amen.